looked at up until now and what John just read in our prayer that didn't get recorded because of the failure of the AV team. So blame him after when you leave here. As he read verses 1 to 16 of Ephesians 4, we are in verses 11 to 16 today. And this is that first passage of all that we've been studying. Again, as I briefly said already, what Christ has done in his ascension, immediately and directly, as we looked last week and weeks prior, that what Christ has done affects us here today. And in all the orthodoxy that I teach from, and all of the strict sort of, when you're on the edge of a cliff, man, you don't want a little bit of engineer tape. You want a good, hard, solid railing if you're walking along the edge of the Grand Canyon or some steep face on either side of you. You want hard steel rails if you can have it. And doctrine and theology should work that way in our churches. In what we believe, we should be seeking to define it, to honor it, to make it specific. And all of that, we never want to forget the spiritual intimacy and unity that is Christianity. And it is immediately a individual in fellowship with his or her God that makes all the guardrails of theology and all the necessary fences that we put up possible and needed and a blessing to us. All right? So what we're seeing is that what Christ has done, if I was to title this section, as I said before, let me read my quote. It's just my quote, so I go back to it. What we're all called to do while we enjoy the Lord doing it in and through us, that is the Christian life. That is what I would entitle this section today of text. And what we see is that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men. We saw that in the previous week, and we continue right here in verse 11. And he, the antecedent of he, the one to whom that pronoun refers, is Jesus. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, or as we read in the ESV there, shepherds and teachers. And we have this in the original Greek, for those of you who may not ever have seen it before, kai autos, edoken, tous men apostolos, tous de prophetas, tous de euangelistas, tous de poimenas, kai didaskalos. This is the language construction, the Greek collection of texts, what we have that is recorded for us in verse 11, here in this original Greek language. If you've not seen it, thought maybe this could be interesting for you this morning. This is the language of your New Testament. This is how it's written for us, that we have the Greek manuscripts going back 2nd, 3rd centuries on through, commented on, etc., in all of the languages and recorded in others. So we are in a New Testament. We are in a new covenant. What Christ has done, shedding of his blood, the initiation of the new covenant in his blood, we are in it. And what we have is an administration of giftings to the church that consists of what we call the fivefold ministry. And some authors have stated that it's maybe more appropriate to call it a fourfold ministry, but there are five terms that are used here that we have given from the church, whether it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. Fivefold ministry. Now, there are many gifts that are given that are from the Holy Spirit that we can speak of as directly from God, gifts of service, administrations, healings, tongues, things that you see throughout history in their various usages and in every generation of the church as well, these varying gifts. But when we talk about ministerial church office gifts, offices that are filled with individuals, Scripture gives us a fivefold ministry, or as we'll see today, these last two terms of shepherds or pastors and teachers, many will argue being the same role, i.e. what I'm doing today as a pastor or a teacher, that it's the same. Now, I would argue there is a distinction to be made, sometimes between teaching and preaching. I don't think anybody really disagrees with that. But as far as offices go, I could see this as an outworking of the faith. But we'll look at this here. We are in today. We are in the last days. So if anybody ever asks me, hey, Pastor, do you think we're in the last days? I'm going to say, did Jesus die and rise again? Yes, then yes. Ever since. We're in the last days. We are living in it, and we may be closer to the last of the last days today. We are, certainly, than we were yesterday. It's a chronological certainty. But we are in the last days. And in it, we have this administration of the Christian faith that is identified here by Paul, that when Christ ascended, what he established in that church that he built on himself, the rock, with men like Peter and the other apostles, disciples that were there that day, his original 12. We've talked about this, Judas being replaced by Matthias and Paul being added as number 13 of the apostles. We'll see some of this today. What Christ established is a church that functions in what? His power. Not the church's power as separate from him. So there's no pastor that's actually teaching the word of God that is functioning as a prophet apart from the immediate, meaning direct, influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean he's inspired. No pastors are. There are no apostles of the Lord walking the earth any longer. Those in that generation specifically chosen as apostles to lay the foundation of the church in their teachings and lives. And we have that preserved in inspired scripture today of several of them. That role is gone, but as we'll see, apostles do continue in other senses of the term than just that foundational sense. Other men are called apostles in the New Covenant, and they are not of the original 12, nor would we call them inspired scripture authors or some other things that some apostles were called to do. I like what David Gusick in his commentary says on this passage very much. He says, quote, "These gifts are given at the discretion of Jesus, working through the Holy Spirit. The importance of having all four in operation in any church body is up to Jesus, who appoints the offices. The job of responsible church leadership is not to hinder or prevent such ministry, but never to promote it into existence." Okay? It's kind of like I said before. We do not manufacture unity in Christ. Can't do it. You can't manufacture that apart from the reality of the Holy Spirit himself indwelling multiple hearts in a place. He is the only one that creates the unity that all Christians are simply called to live out. However, we strive for that unity in many ways, and we've talked about that in weeks past. There is a unity we cannot manufacture. And then there's a unity based on that unity that the church in every place and in every generation is commanded in love, like we'll see today, to work out. And it's as true here today where we sit in Poland in our ways, shapes, and forms as a congregation as it would be back in your local church, or as many of us gypsies move around the world every few years, coming up soon, wherever you might go. You might be in a place temporarily. In that place, you're called to work out this salvation the same way. This is what Christ has established. He ascended, he gave gifts, he himself, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, this fivefold, or as Gusick even said there, having all four in operation is what we see. So apostolos, in the plural here, inflected, apostles. This is a delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders, specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. This is, by the way, a Strong's Concordance definition of terms and usage. You can see in various study resources that are out there, you'll have them dealing with this. And in a broader sense, meaning number two, look at dictionary, in a broader sense applied to other eminent Christian teachers. Eminent men like Barnabas, as I said, Timothy, Silvanus, these are called apostles. However, they are not apostles of Christ. They are not of the original 12 that Jesus, we've seen this in weeks past, called, named, They are given specific offices that these apostles recognized was very unique, so that when Judas defected and showed his apostasy, he was replaced by a certain criteria that the apostles, the others, knew he had to meet. And they chose Matthias to replace Judas. We've seen that in weeks past. This is an office in meaning number one here under apostles, specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. These men were chosen. You don't choose yourself for this. Jesus chose them. And he's very clear on that in the Gospels. You didn't choose me, he told them. I chose you. And then sent them to do what he sent them to do. And then there's a broader sense applied to other eminent Christian teachers. In this first generation, we see this of men like Barnabas, who's a traveling companion of Paul, as is Timothy, an understudy, and Silvanus, another traveling companion of the Apostle Paul himself. They're not apostles of Christ, but they are apostles. And how they work out in any generation, as I said, when you specifically speak of the office of the 12, that is a first century office. Why? None of those guys lived beyond it. They all died of natural, well, most of them, history records, died very horribly. In other words, they didn't have a mansion on the corner preaching a prosperity gospel. They were stoned, they were beaten, they were boiled, they were sawn in pieces, they were beheaded for their preaching. It was not a great time, and history records that for us of these 12. Scripture does not. History shows us that. Shows the death of some in the New Covenant, but not of these apostles of Christ. Unless you want to count Judas as one, simply because he was one chosen, who hung himself and then his body falls and breaks open in the field. He's not truly an apostle in the sense that he was chosen, yes, but not the role continuing. He was a devil from the beginning, as Jesus knew full well, he said. So we have this specific office that means something. However, in a church today, are there individuals who consider themselves apostolic in that they might go on a missionary trip, establish a church, say, in the middle of Montana? Now, we don't always have to think of it as some remote part of Siberia, which obviously would apply too, but it could be a place in Montana where an individual is spearheading a pioneer sort of mission endeavor. Is there something in that that's a bit more apostolic than a pastor that might answer a call in a church founded by such an individual 50 years later? Yeah. Guys will be able to make some terminology here. And as long as we don't think apostle, as in of the original 12, apostleship, then you're kind of safe with who you call an apostle. I think we should avoid the title. I don't think anybody should take the title today. But again, churches and others will disagree on that, and they have some grounds to. Grace and peace to all. Nobody's arguing that people are writing inspired scripture any longer. Nobody should be arguing that. I guess people are actually arguing that, but let me just phrase what I'm saying in context. Nobody that really respects and fears what it means to have inspired text, theanoustos scripture, is arguing that anybody's writing scripture today. So we would see the uniqueness of the apostolic role in those who wrote text, Bible text, that binds your conscience and mine and Christians in every generation as bringing us directly accountable to what God says himself. That is a very unique office that some men filled, and obviously nobody since these letters are all written in the first century, and we call nothing ever written since from anybody else inspired. All right, actually God breathed scripture. Nobody's writing that. So again, we really want to protect the office of apostle in that foundational way. And then after that, the way you use the term apostle, could you say that Christ gives them in any generation? Perhaps. But here's something I prefer to say. When I read this text and I see he gave some as apostles, well, what does that have to do with you and me today? You and me sitting here in Poland in the 21st century. Well, what are we studying as a church right now for the last 3 months? The letter from Paul to a church. Paul's an apostle. He wrote inspired scripture. It is theanoustos. It is God-breathed Revelation. Here we are studying it. Paul, in what generation of the church has he been studied in? Every generation. So every generation of the church is formed by the same foundational teaching. So when we say that Christ gave apostles, we're saying every church shaped by this book since it was written, or any letter that a church had in any generation, meaning before the Bible is formally put together in all 66 books. It didn't fall out of heaven with a table of contents attached to it. Bible assembly does not occur formally until the early mid-fourth century. These letters are all written by the close of the first century. But if you had a letter from Paul back from AD 50, does that not function as an apostolic instruction in your life? Yes. So you get two letters, one from Peter, one from Paul. You get three letters, one from John, one Peter, one Paul. Then you have a functioning canon in your place, even if you don't have it all yet, right? But the canon is still working. And if the apostle himself you've never met, his immediate God-breathed, inspired revelation is given to who? To you, the reader, who's filled with the same Holy Spirit, and through that same inspired text, whether you even had to have it translated into your language in another part of the world, who did Christ give the apostle to, therefore? You, in that generation, could be 500 years later, he gave you apostles. Who are you learning from when you study the book of Ephesians? Paul. The inspired apostle who wrote this letter to this church. And so you have a first century transcendent delivery of truth that in every generation it is 100% as true in every as it is in any. He gave apostles. And you and I have them today. You are a direct student of Peter, the one who saw Jesus transfigured. You are a direct student of Paul, the one who raised the dead, preached the gospel, saw Gentiles coming into the faith. You are a direct student of John, and this is only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, where John's words, which are God's words, we always affirm, in every generation has been given to the church. That, I think, is the greatest meaning of what we're seeing when we say, he gave tus de apostolos. Or tus men, excuse me, the plural. Tus men apostolos. He gave apostles. When we see that, we see he's given them to every generation. Okay? I'm not going to go through this whole definition. The definition of prophets, the second office that is here at the end, prophetas, that we have multiple prophets. We see the definition is a bit more involved. But in Greek writings, an interpreter of oracles or of other hidden things, one who moved by the Spirit of God and hence his organ or spokesman solemnly declares to men what he has received by inspiration, especially concerning future events, and in particular such as relate to the cause and kingdom of God and to human salvation. In the yellow there, these functions of the New Covenant writers who all wrote in the Greek, who all had their secretaries, if anything else, transcribing for them exactly what they would have written and orally dictating it. That's often the practice, and what you see in Scripture is how this was done. And so nonetheless, it is this revelation given to these men that is recorded. And one note I want to throw out there that will be interesting to you is at the very bottom here, when you read, I think you can read that from wherever you are in the room, point number three, a poet, because poets were believed to sing under divine inspiration of Epimenides. And there's a citation there in Titus. So why do we have this quotation of a man like Epimenides? You have apostles quoting Greek poets in their discourses to appeal to their audiences in the gospel that they're proclaiming. Does that mean that Epimenides, it is an inspired apostle? No. And so when we think in categories, and as Scripture begins to build our understanding of what is authoritative in inspiration and what would be used by an apostle, such as when Paul quotes Epimenides in Athens in his discourse in Greece, when we see him do that, and we see other very few times that they're cited, there is an inspirational idea that all truth is God's truth. So when I study science today, any legitimate science, namely not paranormal psychology or Darwinian evolution. When I study legitimate sciences, anything that is true in them is God's truth. And I find it to be delightful and could quote it in one sense as some having an authority because, again, it is God's truth. So if a secular psychologist tells me that having a husband present for a woman during an MRI will calm her scientifically measurable, quantifiable ways from even experimentation where I've seen this research done, not with my own eyes, I've read of it, of a lady that'll be put in an MRI machine and told you're going to be given an electric shock every time you see this X appear on the screen above you. You're going to get an electric shock. And it hurts. It's not like, you know, you're going to electrocute you, but anybody knows you get a 9-volt battery delivered just right to you. That doesn't feel good. 9 volts of electricity isn't nothing. And or whatever it was slightly more than that. And they would bring in hospital staff. They would measure her brain and the anticipation of the pain the moment the X appeared. And sometimes it would appear and there'd be no shock. They would measure her brain patterns, right? Because we have little electrodes you can stick on the brain as we've discovered how God designed this meat electricity machine that is you and me. And measure brain pattern. And red X, you know, and there's the thing, right? There's the anticipation. And they measure it. And then they bring in hospital staff to say, look, dear, I'm here with you. I'm going to hold your hand if that's okay. Yes, please do. And the noticeable drop in brain activity of the fear of anticipation. And then they bring in the husband. This is all willing, by the way, from the volunteer researchers do odd things. They bring in the husband's, honey, I'm here, and hold hand and watch it drop even further. Well, the science of connection that shows that there's a measurable, quantifiable, scientific thing when a man loves his wife. I don't need that to see the attachment and know what Scripture says about this, but there's truth in that. Okay, measure the brain patterns. Cool. It's God's truth. Why? Because husbands and wives, they complement each other. It's a blessing. It's a beautiful thing. And having that person there would be a good thing. So you can quote an Epimenides. You can quote another research or poet or author. Some of the collections of your Proverbs in Scripture were written prior to Solomon. But they get into the Scripture. Why? Because it's true. Doesn't mean that everybody that said it is inspired. And we don't call their writings, we don't call Epimenides, his writings, inspired as a prophet. So the term can be used. Prophet, like I would say that Steven Tyler was a great prophet of American history. Y'all know who Steven Tyler is? Aerosmith, right? He said, there's something wrong with the world today. God knows what it is. That's amazing prophecy, Steve. Good job, buddy. It's a joke. He's not really a prophet, but what he said is authoritative. And I could quote Steven Tyler to a 1980s audience, and they would get that reference entirely. Euangelistas, we have evangelist. This is a bringer of good tidings, the name given to the New Testament heralds of salvation through Christ who are not apostles. Again, a distinction here. An evangelist, like the quintessential one I can think of today that I love, is Mr. Ray Comfort. Mr. Ray Comfort is an evangelist that is decided and purposefully evangelistic. He will not deviate from what God has called him to do and hasn't for 40 years doing it. Just brilliant energy and evangelistic zeal. His love for people comes through in all that he's doing. Today, he would be an example of an evangelist. An evangelist would not be someone tied necessarily to a pulpit, to a church. This might be someone that is doing a traveling sort of approach. This is their gift. You can catch them at 4 a.m. and they're about to pass out from a day's worth of work and have somebody say, what do you mean forgiven for my sin? And you'll see them just have the energy of an 18-year-old young girl again to answer that question through 5 a.m. God has called them, equipped them. This is what they do in evangelism. And there are those even in the New Testament like Philip, who is called the evangelist, who would you see him interacting in places like Acts chapter 8, etc., where Philip is doing his thing. Pastors, poimenas, we have herdsmen or shepherd, which is why some translations will translate it that way. Metaphorically, it is used of Christ as the chief shepherd, as the head of his church. It's used of him. He is called the chief shepherd. We have the overseer of Christian assemblies, or even it is used as of kings or princes in Scripture. This is another gift. And then we have, lastly, the teachers, or the didaskalos. This is, again, we won't go through all of this. You can see some of the definitions here. Note at the bottom in letter G, it is used also of false teachers among Christians. So you can use the title teacher to even mean a false teacher. It doesn't necessarily mean one who is inspired as an apostle writing Scripture, who would be in the role of a teacher or of a pastor that is teaching good things. This would be a use of the term as well. And as John MacArthur has said, even in his study Bible, you see in some of the language here, kai didaskalos, it's sort of a, you see this tus dei in between these other terms, tus dei, tus men in this usage and inflection. Here you just have pastors and teachers, kai didaskalos. And so in the, you could translate that word kai meaning specifically. So we have some pastors being specific teachers. And so that's why they'll say fourfold ministry as opposed to five. Pastor, teacher, shepherd, didaskalos, these two terms are somewhat interchangeable. They're different words, but they're somewhat interchangeable. That's why you have a fivefold ministry in the five specific terms used, but the last two of pastors and teachers, that's what a pastor is supposed to do, is teach. A teacher pastors. I do think there is a difference. I think especially in a day and age like ours, if I were to sort of add like sub-definitions on this, as all good dictionaries will do and lexicons, etc., will show the use of meaning. If we were to add a modern meaning, you may have some men and women that are called to teach that aren't pastors, but in a church may come in and teach. Teach the ladies. Teach the men, teach the children, and it's an office that they fulfill, where you might add, if that is shown in Scripture, where there is teaching ministry going on, and some people would feel that teaching best describes what they do. We are in a new covenant. So back to the English text there with this. This is what Jeremiah, the prophet, promises us when we have in Jeremiah 31. That the days are coming, reading this, verse 31, right in the middle there, when I will make a new covenant, this is God speaking, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, notice the intimacy there, declares the Lord, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. This is supposed to be you and me right now. And on their heart I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. That is fulfilled in Christ's new covenant. And in that administration, we have apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, bringing the church in every generation, the word of God, doing the work of ministry. But which part of your body isn't some way directly related to your head? I mean, your furthest part, the extended digit of your small toe, is connected directly to your brain through several, perhaps, intermediaries, but is directly connected. So when we see a new covenant with Christ as the head of his church, here's the good news. You have access not to some derivative power that's like distilled after thousands of years, where Christ might not be present to really bring men into the kind of intimacy, women into the kind of intimacy that is the Christian religion, in prayer, in fasting, to those who are seeking after Christ. You're not just seeking the crumbs that have fallen from the master's table. In every generation, we already said it, in every church the apostles are given. Prophets may be there. People may have a role in a church where you sort of take the word of God and see it applied in your generation in a way that others may not be able to look as far out and see. There's just men, women who are able to do that, and God has gifted them in a voice. But in a sense, everything that I'm doing right now is prophecy. Preaching is a prophetic office. It's what we do. We announce God's word to the people. That is the role of the prophet. The priests would bring sacrifices to God. The prophets would bring the word from God to the people. And so pastors, teachers, are called to be prophetic in everything we do. This is prophesying what I'm doing right now, if I'm doing it well, from Scripture. I am prophesying of the Lord. That is a role that, again, pastors take, teachers take, certainly the apostles took, and it is a prophetic role. So you see the overlap in some of these terms as well. But every one of us is directly connected to the head. As I said, it's not a derivative power. It is Christ himself immediately at work in the church that makes these gifts function, or every gift that Scripture speaks of. It doesn't come from Jesus mitigated to your church and then your church mediates it to you. No, the church is only functioning in any gift by the power directly supplied by God the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? That's the good news. Because if you stick with the apostles given to you in every generation, you'll have your pastors, your evangelists. Somebody brought you into this church today. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was some stranger. Maybe you Googled something and saw some idiot talking on a pulpit in Poland and said, my goodness, that's something interesting, and God called you into it. Whatever, however these offices might work, or we might see them fixed and identified in a person's life and history, certainly in Scripture, it's God at work in them all that does it. Why? What's the point? If we're all connected to the head, here's what we're called to do while we enjoy the one doing it in and through us. Who is that? Christ himself. God, you need to recognize that. You need to approach it, therefore, in that light. When I go to hear the sermon preached, what am I listening for? If it's not the voice of God in his word communicated to me, you're wasting your time. Why do I go to give of myself in service in a church, or to a friend, or to a poor person, or some stranger, somebody out there? Why do I go to do that if not to be directly connected to the head, a representative? This is the work of service. Why does Jesus do this? Why is the church here? It's not primarily for evangelism. The church is not, I'll say that again, primarily for evangelism. It is for worship and instruction of the saint. That's the primary goal of what I do here every Sunday, what I do on a Wednesday night, what we'll do when I've invited John and some others to share from their own passion with us on another weeknight here soon. What we come together to do is to be edified as a body. And in that equipping that the ministry gifts do to equip you, it's for the work of service. What work? All of it. What are you doing for Jesus? What we're supposed to do here is to equip you for that. And that, and that, and that, in every generation. To the building up of what? The lost? No. The body of Christ. That's the goal. The ministry gifts are, notice the ellipsis, this is a continuing thought from Paul, from verse 11 to 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Look around, that's us. That's the primary job of the gifts. And then throughout the week, you're supposed to be praying about that lost individual. I promise you, there's a few out there. How can I bring the gospel to this person? How can I explain the law? Take a look at the commandments to make sense of the cross of Jesus Christ. Tell them why they need a savior. How can I help them understand that? Because I love this person as I'm commanded to. I'm being equipped to do it every week. We're supposed to be in the church, in my study, we're equipping. There are ministries out there that do this to equip you for the work of service. That is what goes on outside of the body aspect of it. But in the church, what are we called to do? Within the body, build up and edify and strengthen the body of Christ. That's what we do. So if God's greatest miracle is incarnation, and I would argue that it is, if you were to pick what one amazing miracle of God, if somebody said, hey, Joe, what would you say is the most amazing miracle God ever performed? I'd say incarnation, becoming a baby. How does the eternal one do that? Well, that is the greatest. I mean, creating of universes is kind of simple for this being. Like, out of nothing, you create something. You and I can't create a single grain of sugar out of nothing. It's impossible. Science will prove this to you. Nothing creates nothing. Out of nothing comes the nothing. But God can out of nothing create everything. That is a remarkable miracle. However, it's nothing compared to the incarnation. And again, that's somewhat of an arbitrary distinction. I have no authority to say which is the greatest miracle, but that blows my mind. So we're testifying about the incarnation of Jesus. Who is it that descended, or who is it that ascended? The one who first descended, then he ascended. He gave these gifts to the church. If God's greatest miracle is incarnation, your greatest work is witnessing to that. Your greatest calling as a believer is bearing witness to that reality. God incarnate, Christ. Salvation, yes, but your fill in the blank, no. Your college education, your family, your 401k, those things aren't the greatest work of your life. The greatest work of the life of the believer is to bear witness to the greatest miracles done by our Savior in this world. All right, so anyway, the Gusick commentary again, second citation from him. He says, quote, "The primary purpose of the church isn't to convert sinners to Christianity, but to perfect, complete, and mature the saints for the ministry and edification of the body." That is the work of the church. So when that is the MO of a church, what kind of music are they going to sing? When that is the MO, when that is understood as the reason for which we come together on a Sunday, what kind of evangelism are they going to do? What sort of prayers are they going to pray? What sort of outreach are they going to do? What are they going to attempt to win people with? All of it will be affected by this reality of understanding what the church is really here for. Gifts are there for 1,000 reasons. Evangelism, support, enjoying life together, political questions. If you're an employer, if you're an employee, how to behave, how to treat, parenting, relationships, business, doctrinal questions, prayer, medical ethics, scientific endeavor, more. All that builds up the Christian is the job of the church. And then you go out into your various positions as a gunner or as a driver or as a platoon leader or executive officer or S3 or RSG or chaplain or whatever it is that you're doing to be built up for the work of service is the job of the church on its every opportunity to do. It's what Christ has given these gifts for. Therefore, we read this in 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 21. Paul's talking about these gifts. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Notice this. How do we know each other, Paul's laying out here? It's by knowing Christ in each other. That's what he's saying. We don't know Christ according to the flesh. He's ascended. We don't see him anymore. Where do we see him? In each other. You got it. Yeah, this is deep, man. This is some deep stuff right here. Verse 17. Therefore, I didn't highlight that one in yellow, but therefore, you'll see why I did the next one. If anyone is in Christ, he, now we're talking about you and me, is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That person is now connected directly to the head. They're in the body. They have one head, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, through all, in all. That person's now connected to him. I recognize you in him now. Okay. Verse 18, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Huh. Wow. That's what God has given Christians, is the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is even to the saints. This is even in the body, to edify and understand what reconciliation means. And it also means to the unbelieving world, we have been committed the word of reconciliation. Therefore, that's it. Now, what is this work of service that we're to be equipped to do by understanding our Bibles? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Listen, you are in a dark world, in a very dark culture, where a man is running for office in our land as president who promotes the most grotesque forms of evil that could ever be campaigned on, it will become de facto more illegal to be Christian in America. And it will have its outworking. You don't support transgenderism? That's now criminal. You don't support homosexuality? That's now criminal. You don't support pedophilia? Eight-year-olds being able to decide their gender? That's now effectively criminal. It's discriminatory. It's wrong. And Christians will oppose those things. I will fight anybody that wants to come and pervert this mind, this heart, into such things. It will become, you are in a dark place. But do you think of yourself in that place as an ambassador? What kind of office is evoked in your mind for ambassadorship? What kind of role is that? If you believe in Christ, if you have been saved, if you are a Christian, a disciple of Him, does an ambassadorship come to mind of some small country and its king that maybe nobody gives a rip about or has ever heard about? Or how about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That reality that we say as Christians we believe in, that Christ has conquered and commands all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day, God, the Bible says, that He'll judge the world in righteousness. You are an ambassador of a kingdom more powerful than all the kingdoms of the earth. What does that mean? That means you better get it right in your own hearts and in love seek to do this work of service in the world. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Huh. Wow. That is to the lost. That is also to the saint, to recognize what it means to be reconciled to a holy God. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We've talked about this in weeks past. When you have your golden chain, I didn't have time in the graphics to add the pretty chain on there, but when you look at these passages, foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, this is Romans 8, 29 and 30, laid out for us, that ends in glorification or being glorified. This is the Christian life. So when you see Paul in Romans 8, 29 and 30, lay out these terms and say, those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. This glorification speaks of that face-to-face time when my physical body has been resurrected to incorruptibility and I will see Him face to face. Until then, until that golden time when any one of us is glorified, we do not fully achieve this full knowledge of the Son of God. There's a reality there. Every one of us, therefore, is living most of our life right here. This is where we live as believers in our lives, that we have been called. You've heard the gospel proclaimed. Repent. Trust in Christ. Okay? The call has gone out. You've answered it because it is faith in you at work to believe in that resurrection, in that salvation for you accomplished on the cross that united you and reconciled you to God. You live in calling and justification, and between justification and glorification, Paul could have added the term sanctification, growing, maturing, being built up, equipping for the work of service, all that stuff here, until we attain to the unity of the faith. There is an essence where this is always before us and was before Paul and was before Peter, not perfected in their lives. There is a reality of that. But the good news is, we know that, and in every generation of the church where we might have, what, 70 years? 80 years to live out the faith. If you're blessed of that, you might be able to say you've done it for 60 years or so. In every generation, you are, here's what I want to remind you are as far, how can I say this? You're as far in this as God expects you to be. And we'll talk about why. Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay? When did Christ make His offering? On the cross. It's past. So when was my perfection accomplished? In Him already. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, predestined called. So I was called into this thing, but by one offering, which has been finished now for 2,000 years, accomplished around AD 30, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So I am being sanctified. That is an ongoing sense there. Those who are being sanctified, many translations will say. We have already been sanctified. We are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified in a full sense in glorification. But that is done in Christ. Look, John 15, 1-3, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You, this is them in their life. He hadn't even died on the cross yet. We know how God works in that. But listen to what he says to them. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. In the painting here of this Last Supper of Jesus in John 13, we have this. Then he poured water into the basin, this is Jesus, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I love Peter. I love his response here. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. This is why we know baptism doesn't save anybody, by the way. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This is a spiritual reality. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I just love this guy. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. So notice this. When is it that you can say you are being sanctified? When you answer the call of Christ. When you believe, then the church needs to be built up in that, though there's a future reality where we will never fully attain the knowledge of the Son of Man, we are secure in the Son of Man now to struggle to that end, to continue to that end. They were already clean by Christ's calling of them. By Christ choosing them. And he's speaking of spiritual realities here. They were the foreknown. They were the predestined. They are the called. They are growing to learn what that means to you in the works of an eternal God. And they were already clean. Those who are already clean just need to wash their feet every now and then. Believers need to be in repentance. Believers need to be considering their sin every day. That's our calling. But we are already clean. We're already brought into this thing into which we grow up into. So there it is. Until we attain again, we read it, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You never grow up beyond Christ. You grow up in Christ. He is the head. Okay? And everything we learn about him, every page, every word, every scripture transforms us by the work of God in his ministry gifts, namely pastoral teaching ministry. This is why it is so important to be in fellowship with other believers. God is doing the transformative work. So I remind you of what we've already studied in weeks past. In Ephesians 1, he chose us, just to read these yellow highlighted texts, to adoption. That in him we have redemption through his blood. We already looked at Hebrews 10, 14. One sacrifice forever perfecting. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We see that Christ is the summation of all things. He's made it known to the world, the working of God. In verse 11, we read there, we have obtained an inheritance, past tense. And in verse 13, having also believed, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. That is the place from which you are called to do what we saw in Ephesians 2. Again, weeks past. We have been saved by grace through faith alone. Having been saved, reading in the second highlight there, through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So what is Paul writing to these Christians in Ephesus? He's writing to believers, secure, sealed, bought, wanting to build them up in the knowledge of the faith. And we too can do the same thing by the same power of the same Lord, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, Father, above all, through all, in all those things we've been studying, to attain to the unity of the faith. Some of that we cannot create. Most of it we cannot manufacture. Others of it we are to strive for through study and prayer, forgiveness, love, all those things that makes Christianity work is our goal. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, we all know that anybody doing that died a long time ago, right? There are no false prophets today. We all know that, right? I just want you to be comfortable that there's nobody picks up the Bible and comes up with a bad interpretation anymore or a heretical. Yeah, amen, right? Can I get an amen? Yeah, nobody's doing that, right? We all know. We're laughing that this deceitful scheming, this trickery of men. Notice the language here. You shouldn't trust me. Don't trust me just because I tell you something is here in the scripture. In a sense, I would want someone in a church with me for 30 years to know the only reason I trust him is the same God at work within me has shown me his faithfulness to this book. The job of the pastor is book work. That's the job of the theologian. That's the job of the teacher. God has revealed himself in a book. And our job is book work. And what I know Paul is saying here to these believers is all this gifting that you come to church to partake of in to grow you to live your Christian life produces as a result people that aren't blown about by heretical teaching that's out there. And there are heretics out there. They have huge pulpits sometimes. They have worldwide TV ministries. And I don't trust them any further than I can throw them. And I don't really go to the gym much anymore. I can't throw people very far. I might have been able to a little bit further a long time ago. But I can't throw people. I don't trust them further. That expression, further than I can throw them. I never quite understood that. But there's midget tossing, stuff like that in the world. I don't know. There's a lot of things that blow people around. The same imagery here from Luke's gospel of how the wind on the Sea of Galilee tossed the disciples to and from, maybe in Paul's mind as he's saying this here. We are not to be tossed like on waves. What about waves, man? They just never stop, right? They just go to the ocean today and show me one time where it's a mill pond. Anywhere in the ocean. Doesn't happen. It's always moving. It's always constant. Mankind in his perpetual idol-making factory called the heart is always producing new gods, new ideas of Jesus. Oh my goodness, could I spend some time venting to you my frustration against the reality of so many in the Christian church today who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to be known as a Christian as much, more as what I'm for than what I'm against, because it's easy to do the latter. Everybody does it. And people make livings off less. There's trickery, there's craftiness, there's deceitful scheming, and sometimes the people preaching it are those most duped by it. And you have to be aware of that. As a believer, knowing scripture, being built up in the church will help you to do that. You will be rooted, as Paul said previously to the Ephesians, rooted and grounded in love. That is the truth of the Christian religion taught. We have Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, where in the context of speech about a man named Melchizedek, a Gentile priest king, where the writer is speaking of Jesus, but mentioning Melchizedek in the way, says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is exactly what we do when we are not carried about by winds of doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful scheming, things that sound Christian, right? Talk about love, the cross, some form of Jesus, some form of God. It is waves of the ocean still. We are not to be cast about by them. And when we grow in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, remember, we're secure in Him to do it unto glorification when it's perfected in all of us, but in each generation by the same gifting of the same Savior drawing us all to Himself, the work of the church is to take babies from milk to meat. And you will be able to hear in talks of people things that are completely blatantly heretical or evil, or some things that sound really close to the truth. Senses literally exercised to discern good and evil will protect you from trickery, craftiness, and scheming. But speaking the truth in love, that's a key. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So the great news is that your head is not 5,000 miles away today. He's not beyond. It's not your pastor. It is Christ. We grow up into Him. In what generation? Any generation that read Paul's letter in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, when he said this here. What they are called to grow up into is Christ Himself. Final verse for us this morning coming up. Romans 12, 9 to 11. Let's look at some bad and some good examples. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is a good one. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Notice what that word abhor means. Do you think there's any hatred in the Christian life? Better believe it. If you don't hate evil, you're not a Christian. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. So we serve the Lord. How? By being in brotherly love. Giving preference to one another. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in our spirit. That's how we serve Christ. That's in a church, man. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Okay. Here's a bad one, Matthew 16, 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." Is that speaking the truth in love? How do you think Peter would have felt about that moment when Jesus called him Satan? There was a really good moment just before that, and then he gets hit with a really bad teaching here. But it is in love, and it grows Peter up in Christ. Here's a great example, Philippians 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, Philippian Christians, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Woo, that's beautiful. So you have a great example, a teaching. You have a difficult example. You have another great example. Oh, and then here's speaking the truth in love one more time. Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's Paul speaking about the Apostle Peter in front of everybody, where he's rebuking him for his hypocrisy. In front of the whole church. Is that speaking the truth in love? Yep. And it causes Peter, again, I'm just picking on Peter, I guess, here, Matthew 16:23, and then in Galatians 2:11, but Paul, Peter, John, you, me, every believer will have speaking the truth in love, because we're all sinful, but we're all grafted into this family, growing up into the head, and God has ordained the church primarily as the means for doing this in every generation. So when you get a generation of people that walk around, hey, I don't go to church, that's just something mom made me do when I was little, I don't believe there's a God. No wonder, moron, you don't go to a church, you don't get to see God working anywhere. You just think of the work of Satan in this generation. Just separate him from the church. Oh, and there's plenty of example of why churches have blackened the eye of Christ. Failed pastors, sex scandals, issues with kids and different cover-ups. And I'm not even talking about false Christianity. I'm talking about in the true professing body of church that is Christ, in the body, blackening the eye of the gospel. Sure, but if you can separate a people from the church, by abusing separation of church and state, mind you. That's a big one in our day. Let's abuse the crap out of that so that if you're in the church, you can't be in the state any longer. There's another degree of separation. You got a bunch of people walking around. I don't see any evidence that there is a God. Satan has kept you from the principal place in which you'll see him work, the church. For 2,000 years, where has God given his gifts? When Christ ascended, to whom did he give them? Apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. For what? For equipping the saints for the work of the service. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. Everything we've been studying today, where does that happen? In the church. And so if you're not in the church, guess what you don't see? That happening. And you won't see it. And you'll walk around, I don't see any evidence of God. Well, I got it. I understand where that comes from. And I see the work of it. I see the cunning, scheming, craftiness of man that I'm protected from. Because when I read the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church, I go, huh, who did he write to? A church. That means if I'm in that assembly, I get to read Paul's letter. That means that before everybody's got a print copy of the Bible and suddenly it's just me and Jesus under a tree everywhere, and I don't need nobody else. If I'm not in the fellowship, I don't get Paul's teaching. Huh. There's an evidence of why I should be in a church, why I should be striving after the faith with other believers, because it's written to them. It always was, every letter. My goodness, it's kind of simple when you think about it. Verse 16, last verse today, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Every one of you gifting, we said there's ministerial office gifts, which is the primary focus today, but there are other gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, other places where Paul speaks of, in 1 Corinthians 13, in 14. That whole section is a great discourse on it. You look at Galatians in chapter 5, you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you see those fruit at work in a church, you see that all of them work their way out in everything the church needs. The whole body being fitted, we talked about stones in the temple arranged in weeks past. Paul used the analogy. We've seen Peter do it. We see this body analogy used by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You mean it might, Lord? No, it will. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's not a might. It's not a maybe. It's not a could be if you give it 20 years. Serve Christ. That means serve others. This is how you serve him. You serve Christ by giving deference to one another. We read it in just the previous verses. Giving deference, serving, being diligent in spirit, giving honor to and esteeming others more important than yourself. We looked at Philippians 2. All of that is in the members' hands, feet, toes, knees. I remember that old song, head, shoulders, knees, and toes. Every member of the body, when each part is working, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 2, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You can't have love without the truth. And you cannot have the truth without love in the church being built up in love. We have this as a chief guide. And it's not easy. You know that old song, loving you is easy because you're what? Beautiful. Some people ain't. And I mean in their hearts, right? Bless their heart. Loving you is hard because you ain't always beautiful. That is a Christian song. And some have joked that, like in heaven, you know, to dwell above with the saints, that will be great glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story. Been all kinds of quip. You know why? Because it takes work. Because the persons next to you are sinful human beings. And the person next to them, that is you, is a sinful human being. And the possibility in our day and age when a Twitter feed can never communicate a tone of voice like a cup of coffee can, or having a beer with somebody, hanging out and getting to know somebody, can break down things? They're just built up very easily. In our day, where everybody's a little electronic icon and 90% of the people you interact with you ain't never met in the world, that's our last 20 years of existence in the church and outside of it, because those things didn't exist before very, very, not even 20 years you go back for most of this stuff. When in our day, how do we do this? Well, I'll submit to you the same way we've always done it. In the church, the same way we've always done it is to be at work in love, speaking the truth in love, building up, learning, growing. It is God at work in us. Love is not a spiritual gift in the sense of some ministerial office. And people don't have the gift of feeding poor people. That's simply love in action. And so, here's what I'm challenging you to do. Think about this. Pray about this in your life. Where am I able to serve? You want to bring snacks in on a Sunday morning? Do it unto the Lord. You want to go and be in a church and help clean up after the service? Do it unto the Lord. I only use categories of things that are rather simple, because when we say things like this, the tendency in our day is to think, well, I got to change the planet with what I do, when that is not the calling. Just be faithful where God has you. Do something unto the Lord. Write a letter of encouragement to somebody you know. You know, just speak to somebody you know, a word in love. If it's a word of correction, maybe pray about that. Think about how to do it. Do that as well. And in the church, if your goal is to grow up in Christ, listen, not necessarily to help someone else grow up into Christ. That comes with the territory. But always begin with, how does this grow me up into the faith? That's a selfishness that ain't selfish, because it's about the glory of Christ. This is seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans 2. This is what we do as believers. How can I do this today, this week, this month, with somebody to help them as an individual part to cause the growth of the body to build itself up in love? You may not see all of this. It's not the point. You may not see how this works. It's not the point. You know that it's a reality when you study this book and you see what God has instituted, from whence it comes, from Christ Himself at work in you and me. That is our calling. And it's to build us up and preserve us and protect us and all these things. So with that, let's pray. We'll come to a close this morning. And again, I just challenge you to think of how practical what we're seeing, how practical this can be with each and every one of us. Even with most of our brothers and sisters out on EIB lanes or wherever else here this week, what we can be doing in the body as the body. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you have created a church. It is not the walls of a building, but the church gathers often in the walls of a building. Lord, we know that. And as we've seen in your word, it is you who directly supplies all of the working and all of the power in us to do the work that you've called us to do. It's you that does it. You supply it. You call us into it to greater measures, initially and in greater measures. You call us into it. Lord, I pray that this work of the church, that is by no means exclusive to those of us in the room today, it's been going on since the beginning, would be at work in us, that we would see it and treasure it and value it and want to see the church built up in love. How do we do that? Lord, we can do that with financial support. Anybody that doesn't believe that, look at 3 John and read 3 John, the epistle. It's very short. And not with the abuse of the televangelists and the cynicism built, another trickery of Satan, a craftiness of men. Lord, let's see what your word says about partnering with good ministry, even financially. That is causing to be built up in love, the body. In prayer, in words of encouragement or words of rebuke, as we saw with Peter, as we saw with Paul, as we see with any one of us that has been pursuing you, that it causes us to grow up in love. God, if we look at the beam in our own eye, We see clearly the speck in our brother's eye. And we know the role that you've called in the church. We know that one hand alone without an elbow can't feed. You got to have the members working together. Lord, we can't crucify ourselves. We can get some of the nails in, but we can't get them all. We need brothers and sisters to drive the nails in for us. Lord, the analogy is clear. You have always created a family around the truth. You've always done it from the very beginning. And we in Christ are no different. So help us to see that we're not islands, that we are members of a body called with a clear mission statement to build one another up. And how we do that in our prayers for each other, in our service to one another, in any means through which to the believer we can show something, or even to the non-believer we can show something else. In all of it, Lord, we know that your body is being built up. We know it. We don't have to wonder. We don't even have to see it. We see it in our own hearts as the time goes on, and we see it in the lives of others. God, please help us to recognize our opportunities to be faithful to you. And it doesn't have to change the planet. It has to be faithful wherever you've put us. And it is exactly what you called us to do. Lord, give us wisdom and humility to strive after peace in love as your word commands, Lord. And bring us into conflict with our own sin along the way. For your glory, for your gospel, amen.